In the portion of Ephesians chapter 6 that deals with the armor of God suiting up for spiritual warfare, verse 18 includes the prayer that seeks the Lord to protect and provide. Sometimes when people preach through this, they actually don't include verse 18 with the armor. That I think it's a critical part of the armor. It includes a prayer that seeks the Lord to protect and provide for our needs, our real needs, not just our thought needs or our felt needs, but our real needs, but even more so, the needs of all the saints. Let's read that verse, Ephesians 6:18. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, in war, which this is about, while we must, of course, watch our own steps, where we go and what we do, we must also, without question, cover each other's backs. Listen, even with all of the best of equipment that we can produce today that a combat soldier carries and wears into battle, he's going to tell you that he depends most on those that are fighting alongside of him. And yet in our American Christian culture, prayer is the most neglected aspect of our Christian life. Outside of really a precious few who consistently and earnestly pray, I think our weakest link in the armor of God are the most who do little or do not. The well-known and highly respected Welsh preacher of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm going to quote several times in this message today, I think he amply stated that our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer life. I think it's absolutely true. And so I find it fitting that as Paul comes to the final portion of the epistle of 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter, the final issues as he's closing out, so to speak, that he would come with the brothers alongside him in mind, those who traveled with him, in particular concerning this book, Silas and Timothy. But he would come with the brothers alongside of him, those he had been fighting alongside with, as a man with men seeking prayer. The very ones who have been meeting the needs also have needs. And so as they have strengthened the feet of the brethren to stand through all of the persecution and trials in that area of Macedonia, they come offering their own backs to be covered. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We're only going to make it through verse 1 today. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that you both do and will do the things which are commanded you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, when you see that word finally, that does not mean last in order of importance or value. In fact, quite often when we get to the final things, they can be some of the most important because we're going to go back perhaps to some of those things that are most needful that we want to remind you and leave you with as we exit. And pray for us in this context, is it's not filler at the end of the letter. It's not a passing thought. It's as vital as is what has preceded it so far. And if taken seriously, as Paul believes it will, just as needful. Now, clearly, Paul is not asking for prayer in general. He doesn't just say, by the way, don't forget to pray for me on the way out the door. Neither is this some sort of a shopping list of felt needs. He's not racking his brain to think of all the things he might be able to bring up to ask prayer for. But he brings two very specific things to the table that he asks prayer for. Both of these drawn from past experiences, present expectations. They've had experiences already. They're looking forward, and they're thinking probably more of that still lying ahead, or at least perhaps. And it's also drawn out of their love for the Lord and the gospel. This is what they've been gifted to do and called to do, and they're doing that very thing. But before we dig into those very specific requests, again, listen, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy request prayer, when men like that request prayer, it's as those who have and will continue to face real hardships. Not perceived, not a hard day at work, none of that, but real hardships. Their prayers are from the deep needs and implications of life. Again, not passing thoughts that just came to mind in closing. Oh, by the way, if you think about it, pray for us and pray that what's his name brings me new socks and a whole list of things he could put out there. Here, in these men, in such circumstances, it's as Dr. Jones states, it is the supreme expression of our faith in God, not self. The very men with all the experience, the very men with the authority and the answers that were needed, the men that everyone was looking to instruct them and teach them in the ways of the Lord and give them accurate answers to everything that they needed to know, those men need prayer. It is there as it would be our declaration that they and we are dependent upon God. When we ask for prayer, we're saying that we are dependent upon the Lord for not just where we've been or where we are, but where we're going and everything that is needed in between. It's an act of humility that we by ourselves are insufficient. It is the placing of our confidence in Him, not in our own ingenuity or clever devices, or our own intellect, or the own force of our own will. Paul was a formidable man, not by vision. It would say when people saw him that he was short, balding, and bow-legged and wasn't a great speaker. But he was head and shoulders above all of his peers, and was moving ahead with strength. He's the one who came to the chief priest and said, give me letters that I can take men with me and go find those that are following after this Jesus and take care of them, throw them in prison, even kill them. A very powerful man. And yet it's not that intellect that he had. It's not that force of will that he had. It was his need in humility and dependence, his confidence in God. Men like this came to prayer with the expectation that they would indeed receive God's answer. Might not be what they asked for, but that it would be the best answer they could get. Asking others to join in or pray for them, as we would for ourselves, that wasn't to change God's mind or to impose our desires on Him by superior numbers. It's not because when we all get together and if we all agree and we all pray together, then God has to do what we're asking Him to do because there's more of us than there are Him, as if our faith can somehow impose anything upon the God of all creation, the sovereign that sits above everything. It's because prayer makes us look to Him first, and in the process changes us, not Him, as we wait to see what His kind providence and love will produce. Waiting then when we ask others to pray with us together. Our brethren joining us in that process by prayer. All of us then waiting to see what God will do. We ask Him for something. What will the answer be? Whatever it is, it will be Him. First John chapter 5 instructs us in prayer. Every time someone says to you, well, the Word of God says, have faith, believe in what you ask for, and you'll receive it. And if that was the only verse in all of Scripture, we might have an issue to deal with, but it is not. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 makes this very clear. It says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, what? According to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. What is that petition that we desire of Him? Is it the thing that we want? Or is it His will? We can turn that whole section of Scripture around and make that talk about we get the thing that we desire, we get the thing that we ask for, but 14 says if we ask according to His will, that is what we want the most. We compare that to the book of James, chapter 4, verse 3, which says this. You ask and receive not, so you're asking, right? You ask and receive not, why? Because you ask amiss for all the wrong reasons, that you may consume it upon your lust. Your whole intent on asking God for something is because you want to consume it. You want it to serve you. You want Him to provide for you what you want or what you think you need. Let's go to Psalm chapter 25. Let's listen to this great prayer of King David in Psalm 25, verses 1 through 11. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yes, let none that wait on you be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in the truth and teach me, for you are a God, the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to your mercy. Remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Here we find this great warrior king, the slayer of Goliath and thousands of Philistines, the greatest king that Israel ever had, humbly coming before the King of Kings to seek his will, his mercy, to submit to him, not to ask God to submit to him, to the King of Kings. The mature and the responsible and even the great among us may not seem to need prayer, but they most certainly do. Last week, I was sharing with everybody the week that I had last week, and it wasn't, I mean, I wouldn't put that in any category in here in any way, shape, or form. It was more of an exasperating type of week. Now, in saying that, I didn't take that out on anybody. I didn't yell and scream at anybody. I didn't threaten anybody. I didn't do any of that. I acted and did the things I thought I should do. But inside, that wasn't going on. I needed two things. I needed to stop where I was, which I didn't do, and just go to prayer. And secondly, I needed to contact some of you and say, I'm struggling. I need some prayer. I know Carol Jean was praying for me, so she didn't have to go to jail and bail me out, I'm sure. Listen, it's not mature to hide our needs. When we have praises and prayer, very often we don't bring prayer up. And I don't know if we think we don't need it or we don't want anybody to know what our need is or whatever the case may be. But when we don't bring our prayer up, it's a deception because you're presenting yourself as though you're without need. Now, we don't know that. Only you know that. So it's not a judgment in any way, shape, or form. But inside of you, that's what goes on. When we think we should bring something up, and we won't do that. But we're not superior in any way, shape, or form, and we're not without need. All of us. We quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon's so quotable, you can practically pull quotes of Spurgeon off the trees outside. And everybody quotes Spurgeon all over the internet, and sometimes Calvin and the great men of the Reformation. Absolutely. Let me tell you, those men needed prayer. Spurgeon, during the downgrade, was sick for months with gout and stomach issues from the pressure of having his own brothers come against him. He felt every pain, every accusation, everything he went through. He was a man in need of prayer, at times confined to a bed in his home for a month at a time from that pressure. Does that man need prayer? The greatest preacher on the planet, according to some? I love Spurgeon, but you know what he is? He's really just a man. When I started out in the ministry in the Free Methodist Church, one of the pastors at the time said to me, I had a tendency when I did preach, I've always had a tendency to be pretty transparent. I don't try to hide anything, and I was counseled not to do that. I was said that the pastor there, he liked working on foreign cars. Audis in particular, and I think probably because Audis needed a lot of work in those days. So he would buy an Audi and he'd work on his garage, and if he needed a part and he needed to go into town to the auto parts store, he would go and wash, clean up, put a suit on, put a tie on, and go into town, because he always had to present himself as the pastor of that church, as if he was always in charge and always the guy that was ready and looked spiffy. I'm going to go down to my old raggedy t-shirt and a pair of tennis shoes and go buy parts. I was told you can't do that. Don't tell people your weaknesses. Why not? Do you wish to look up to the Lord or me? If you're looking up to me, you better turn your eyes away. It's not the way that it is. Every man needs prayer. That same Dr. Jones, I couldn't find the exact context for this, to put it in its right perspective necessarily, but it was sometime very near his death. There was, I believe at least, someone that was going to be doing his eulogy, a close dear friend. They wouldn't let anybody do that that hadn't spent a lot of time with him, but came in to talk with him. If I have an opportunity to sit with someone who's getting ready to pass, I want to talk to them. I want to hear from them. I want to put what's on their mind and who they've been into that message or into that eulogy. And so that dear friend was sitting down and taking notes as they talked, and getting prepared for the day that was coming down the road. And he looked at that dear friend of his, and with great earnest, because I don't think Martin Lloyd-Jones had anything but earnest, it was said to him that he never laughed. He did smile sometimes, but he was a very serious man. But he said to that man this. He says, I want you to remember one thing. Not his preaching career, not his nothing. He said, I want you to remember one thing. I am only a forgiven sinner. There's nothing more to me than that. And don't forget it. That's how he wanted to be remembered, as a poor sinner saved by a wonderful and great Savior. We have some celebrity preachers out there today who have forgotten this whole thing. But the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners, not the best of saints. That's how he saw himself. He didn't shove it under the rug when he despaired of life in Asia. He put it in the very first opening chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians. He didn't say, well, when we go out, we're always faithful. We're always trusting and moving ahead. We're never fearful. He says, we despaired of life. We weren't wanting to kill ourselves. We just kind of wish the Lord would kill us. Send some robbers on the road or something and kill us so we can get out of this world and go home. He said, then we had to figure it out. The great apostle Paul had to figure it out. We needed to die. That was true. But we needed to die to self so we could live unto him. He didn't hide that. He didn't hide it when he wrestled with the thorn in his flesh, saying, when I am weak, then he is strong. Three times he went to the Lord and said, take this away from me. I can't bear it. And the Lord said, no, I'm leaving it with you because it humbles you. And then your strength is in me and not yourself. He said, if I were to boast, then it would be in Christ and about Christ alone. And he said, grace is sufficient for the need. Paul, not in the first epistle he ever wrote, not in the first words he ever penned, not when he was a 25-year-old man coming out of seminary, but when he had been on the road for quite some time and had a lot of experience and was a man of some age, he labored with something he wanted removed and God didn't remove it. He despaired of life because of the pressures of robbers and thieves and all the things that happened to them, sometimes brutally, in Asia. And he didn't hide any of that. Great men, the best of men, the men you respect and hold in the highest regard, need prayer. Need prayer. It's not humble and it's not good to act as though you do not. And as we move to the first request for prayer, we're going to note that, the priority is not a bag full of ideas or desires or things that will make their trip easier or more men so that they're safer. The priority is the word of the Lord. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now, the word here is logos. There is a word for the gospel alone, euangelion. This is logos. And in this context, certainly for these men, it is first and foremost the gospel. The gospel is the logos of God. But the logos isn't limited to just, I never use the word just in a wrong way, but only to the gospel. The logos is inclusive for all who will believe of everything that's inherent to the gospel, all the instruction that attends it. So when he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, he's not just saying that we can bring the gospel to bear. That's where it begins. But that all of the instruction of the word of God that attends the gospel also would have free course. The Thessalonians were taught as much as was possible in the time available. After they heard the gospel, after they received the gospel, Paul and Silas stayed for as long as they could, which wasn't all that long, and taught them all the things connected to the gospel, the implications of the gospels and the intricacies of the gospel, as much as they could, and then Timothy stayed over. And he was, they didn't throw him out of town. They evidently, maybe because of his youth, thought he wasn't a threat, but he was able to stay and to teach much longer. It wasn't a missionary trip, isn't a gospel drive-by. We don't just deliver the gospel and move on. Way back in the day, 40 years ago, I sat in, Bill Glass was coming to town, which was, Bill Glass was like a Billy Graham wannabe. He had smaller gatherings and so forth of people, but he was an evangelist. And all these pastors were gathering together, and I was asked to join them. And the whole thing was this. They were promised that out of the numbers that came forward, each one of them would receive a certain number, names of a certain number of people that would then be recommended to go to their church. without really knowing who these pastors were in the first place. And everything that I heard was that these pastors were talking about the numbers that were going to be added to their church because of him coming, not the number of people who might actually seriously be saved and need Christ. It was those things were a gospel drive-by. And many of those people never really received the Lord, and some who did fell to the wayside because they were treated as though they were just more people to sit in the pews and fill the coffers, I suppose. The gospel just begins a lifelong conversation. It's not an end. It's a beginning. Now, the word free course means to run unimpeded. Some actually say it means to fly. The NASB, if you're using that, says spread rapidly, and the ESV uses the word speed ahead. That the word of the Lord may have free course, it may spread rapidly or speed ahead. The idea expressed is for God to clear the path that his word will follow. Go ahead. The military, they have what they call sappers. Sappers are basically, they clear roads. They're the first ones. When combat troops are starting to come into an area that's insecure and vehicles have to be moved through there, the sappers go in and they look for mines and IEDs and so forth to clear those roads. Clear the road so the troops can move rapidly into the area that they need to go into. And they're saying, clear the road for the gospel. Make it clear. Make the path unimpeded. Proverbs 16, verse 9, one of my favorite proverbs, says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Some say, we make our plans, but God directs where we go. Paul and company knew quite well that the road ahead was not subject to circumstances nor to good planning. No matter what you've got on your calendar and how you've got things laid out for the day or the week or the month or the year, we waited 50 years to go on our 50th anniversary trip all to have it all canceled. There's no guarantees. No matter how much you want to do something, how much you take the time to prepare and excited you are, it doesn't matter. It's not subject to circumstances, even though those circumstances were beyond our ability to make a change for, those circumstances aren't just out there. They belong to God. They're his. They knew well that that road ahead would be subject to divine providence, and that providence would determine the way forward. They desired a free course, and they asked for what they desired. But James, the Lord's brother, instructs us to say, if the Lord wills, we can do this or do that. He says, go ahead and plan. Go ahead and plan ahead. Plan ahead for the whole year. Plan everything you want to do. But understand this. All of that planning might happen, or it might not. And so make sure you understand this. The best of your planning is the Lord willing. Not you. Isaiah 46, one of my favorite sections I go back to often, says he declares the end from the beginning. He declares how things end, and therefore everything in between before it ever even existed. He says, calling even a ravenous bird, just a bird somewhere flying around. You think, what's God care about that bird? But he calls a ravenous bird to a feast, or a man from a far country to execute his counsel. He speaks it, he purposes it, and it happens. The king says, Cyrus says, whoever wants to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple can go back. And then it follows that a couple of verses and said, whosoever the Lord put it in their heart to go went. You think those people knew that? I think they went home and had a conversation. Thus, when we went home, maybe might have talked to his wife, might have talked to his friends. I don't know, what about you? You think we should go? I don't know what to do. I think I'm going to go. And all of that was what? Human conversation, people making up their own mind about what they want to do. And yet the scripture says, no, as many as God put in their heart to go, as many as the Spirit moved, that's what it says, went. Just because we don't see what God is doing doesn't mean that God's not doing it. If he says he's doing it, then he is indeed doing it. Matthew says not even a sparrow can fall without his decree. We got a bunch of sparrows outside of our bedroom window every morning that I wish some of them would fall. Those things are yakking their stupid heads off every morning. But the Lord said, no, I'm going to keep those at your bedroom window. Now, to be clear, to ask for a free course is a right thing to do. But to ask for a free course is not to expect a free course. Faith isn't expecting God to do what we've asked. It's to expect and accept his answer to our request. We're taking our request to God in faith because we trust him. Do you really want God listening to you? You really think you have anything to say? You think I have anything to say to God that he needs to hear? That he would go after I get done praying, that he would go, I hadn't thought of that. That Greg, he's smart. I'm going to start consulting him before I make decisions. He knows what he needs more than anybody else. Doesn't happen, does it? Who do you want steering the boat you're in? God's in charge. It's that way whether you think it is or not. And it's that way whether you want it to be that way or not. And asking keeps us mindful of that very thing and mindful that whatever he gives us, that's the better thing. Now, the second part of that first request concerns the results of the path that God has set ahead. They want to accomplish something on the way there, right? That's what it means. Finally, brethren, pray for us, first that the word of the Lord may have free course, that we may move forward unimpeded. Things may flow freely and we may take the gospel, because that's their, everything else is a diversion and a distraction and slows them down. So they would like to be able to just move ahead. May have free course and be glorified even as it is in you. And when he says that, that means that there it would have effect. They took it into Thessalonica and there were people who believed. And God is glorified when people believe. And the results along that path are as providential as the path itself. The glory of the gospel is the salvation of the lost. But let me tell you, Acts 2:47 reads this way. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. When Bill Glass or Billy Graham is up there and they're counting heads and putting them in the book, the only ones that are saved up there are the ones the Lord added to the church. And the rest of them are not. And no evangelist and no preacher and no individual with no amount of planning and no amount of skill, no matter how well they are as an orator and a presenter of the gospel, can cause people to be saved. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 8. There was all this division in Corinth. They were following men instead of just following the Lord. They were attracted to leaders. Paul was fed up with all of that. And he says, for while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? He calls that carnality, worldliness. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters, they're the same. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're co-laborers together, he says. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? ministers. That's all. That's it. Messengers and ministers of the gospel at best. The means by which God has chosen to deliver the gospel to you. He could have caused letters to fall out of the sky, and you could have read the gospel in the sand if he had chose to. That's not the means. He uses men to send to men to bring the gospel to bear. And all we are messengers. All we are ministers. All we do is throw seed and water the seed, but we can't make the seed grow. God has to change the soil of the heart. God has to give it what it needs, the nutrition to grow, and God has to produce the fruit inside of the one that he saved. It's all him, and it's not us. Redemption belongs to the Lord alone. Success in evangelism is not because of us, it's divine. John 1:13, we are born again, not by blood. It means you're not born into the family of God. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Jews thought they were Jews because they had Abraham to their father. It says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Kind of covers it all, I think. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Andrew talked about going there Sunday school, I think, next time. Romans 9. We'll read, starting in verse 9. The trouble with Romans 9 is you really need to read the whole thing, but the trouble with that is I can't. So, starting in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That would be Isaac. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. So talking about Isaac, Jacob, and Esau at this point. Then it was said to her, the younger, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that word hated there means hated. Doesn't mean that he didn't like him much. It means that hated him. What shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's what you're going to ask. God forbid. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Much like the verse out of John 1:13. For the scriptures say it under Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. You will say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Yeah, but oh man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared to glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Both came from Abraham's loins. He chose Jacob, not Esau, both not only coming from Isaac, but Esau being the firstborn. There were rights. He had rights as a firstborn. The Lord said, I'm choosing Jacob. And it says it had nothing to do with them. The Lord didn't look down the road and look down the road of history and make a decision based upon what he saw. That makes God subject to what he sees us doing. It had nothing to do with them. It says they weren't born yet and had done neither good or evil. God is making sure we understand. It has nothing to do with them. It was the purpose of God according to his election, his choice, not of works, but of him that calls. Romans 8:30, right across the page here. Moreover, Listen to this. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He is doing all the work. He is predestinating. He is the one calling. He is the one justifying. And those he called, those he predestinated, called and justified, he also glorifies. We make it all the way to heaven. This life isn't even subject to us to lose what God has done. It's a sure thing. A sure thing. They call this the golden chain. The request in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 was for a clear path and glorious results. But they would find whatsoever God had ordained ahead. Now, if you're moved to ask, as many are, why pray, I'm going to give you just a few quick answers as we close down. These aren't all the answers to that question, but I think a suitable amount. Number one, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Matthew 6, 9 through 15, the Lord's Prayer. Ephesians 6, 18, we read when we first opened up. All those say that God commands us to pray, and we are to obey. God says pray, and you say, I don't know why. Why should I do that? Have you got teenagers at home? You kind of hear the same thing from them, don't you? Why do I have to do that for? Because your parents might know better, and let me tell you what, God knows better. He commands us to pray. James adds to that and says, 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Or says, I'm not giving you anything you haven't asked for. Good or bad. James 4:3 follows that. You receive not because you ask amiss to consume it on your lust. So not only must we ask, but what we ask matters and how we ask from our heart matters. Number three, let me read from Mark 14. If you wonder why do we do this, Matthew 14, we're in a world of hurt here. Verse 36, Jesus himself exampled such prayer in Gethsemane. What did he say? He says, Abba, Father, my Father. It's a title of intimacy. It's not saying daddy. It's respectfully saying my Father. My Father, all things are possible unto you. Nothing's impossible except, of course, sin. And that's not possible. But he says, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew quite well that he was looking to face real torture. I like to be put under to have my teeth cleaned if it was possible. I don't like pain. And he was facing the worst that could come his way. And yet he prayed, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he did so in the light of, go to Acts chapter 4. Verses 24 through 28. He prayed in Gethsemane even though it was already determined. And it says this, and when they heard that this was taking place around the death of Christ, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God which has made the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Listen, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. When you say, why did this all happen? He says, for of a truth, against your holy child, going all the way back to his birth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Verse 28. For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before it be done. Five, prayer directs our minds to God and away from self and circumstances. We will be overwhelmed at all times. Asaph in Psalm 73, he's overwhelmed with how he's being treated, and he's doing everything God is asking him to do, and people are constantly trying to besmirch his name or to find a way to remove him from his position or things. And he's going, I'm doing everything I should, and this is happening to me. But all these bad people, they seem to be prospering. Why is this so? And it says, until I went into the temple, until I went to the sanctuary, and then I understood. Until he went into the sanctuary and prayed, until he went and sought the Lord. And then he understood. Prayer directs our minds to God and away from self and circumstance. In prayer, in earnest prayer, God will remind you who he is. He'll put verses in your head and cause you to look at what you've been fretting over and overwhelmed by and remind you who's in charge and that it's not just happening willy-nilly to make your week miserable. It reminds us he's in charge, that we don't command, we submit. Prayer is absolutely legit, and it's right always to ask according to his will. The expectation isn't in getting what we've asked for. The expectation is in getting from him what we most need. And that may not be the same thing. It might. The Lord used to, quite often, his name just fell out of my head. He started all the orphanages in England back in the day. Pardon? Yeah, Mueller, George Mueller. There would be no food for the kids. And he would get up and just go and seek the Lord. He didn't say, I got to get up early, I got to get out, I got to find people to bring food here, I got to do this, I got to do that. He'd get up and he'd seek the Lord. Because he really knew there was no way to feed all those kids by just running around and fretting and worrying about it. So he'd go to prayer. And as he's praying, many times as he was praying, a farmer would pull up with a truckload full of food and say, it was impressed heavily on me today that you guys might need some food down here today. Way before Mueller prayed, that farmer was, it didn't happen instantaneously. The farmer didn't go, food, and show up at Mueller's house. And I mean, the Lord was already moving the farmer way before George ever prayed. And then when the farmer showed up, what did George know? That God was the one in charge making it happen. The honor and the glory went to the Lord, not to himself. We come to prayer, as the apostle did here, along with Silas and Timothy, with humility, in dependence, and confidence in him alone, with all sincerity and earnestness to honor and glorify him. No prayer, just spoken and walked away from, is ever going to be answered by the Lord. If it's not that important to you to pray for with earnestness and humility and dependence, he's not answering that. So these prayers are not in closing. Oh, yeah, by the way, would you pray for me? Because you know what? We're heading off now. We're going to travel a little bit. I don't know what direction that is because I didn't have GPS, and so it's not telling me. They're heading off on the missionary road. They have no idea what's ahead, but it's probably going to be fraught with problems and issues, which is going to be the context of the second portion of the prayer they asked for. And that's where they're heading, and they're going to pray, not just in passing, oh yeah, could you all join us in prayer that things will go really well for us? Because we'd like to have a lot of converts and not much problems. What they're asking for is what they'd like, free course, because the gospel is the primary thing, and that men would be saved. but they're going to get whatever God gives them. And there's a greater purpose and reason behind that than what they're asking for. And it is not going to be an easy road ahead. It's a difficult road full of evil men that are going to stand against them at every turn. So when we go to prayer, we need to knead with all humility, not pride. Not seeking what we want, but seeking His will. Thy will be done, not my will. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father.